Beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me again to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We're in chapter 2. To read from verse 8 through to verse 13. In fact, I think it would be helpful for us, beloved, let's read right from verse 1 through to verse 13 for the sake of the context of the passage. So follow with me as I read from chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. The word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Herein ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, we do thank you for all of your grace and kindness to us. We pray for the help that we so desperately need to understand your word. We pray that nothing would distract us from what your word is teaching, including, Lord, even the speaker. We pray that you would speak and strike straight, even with a crooked stick. We pray for the help of your Spirit to this end. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I have entitled my message this morning, Encouragements and Motivations to Faithful Ministry. I'd like to just summarize, if you will allow me to summarize what we've covered already before we go into verses 8 to 13. And in saying that, I will also only deal with verses 8 to 10 this morning, and Lord willing, verses 11 to 13 next Sunday. But this chapter is a very important chapter, as is the first chapter. It is a very important chapter. It is a chapter that really is focused on encouraging Timothy to stand strong. In fact, chapter 2 opens with the words, therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we noted that in chapter 1, Paul's concern for Timothy is that he would not succumb to shame. He would not succumb to the shame that some had succumbed to. Amongst them was Philegius and Hermogenes, who had succumbed to shame and did not come to Paul's defense. And Paul had encouraged Timothy to look at Onesiphorus, who had come and sought Paul out. After much time of searching Rome, he found the Apostle Paul, and he found him, no doubt, in the Mamertine prison and he refreshed him. And Paul encourages Timothy, encourages him with the gospel. He reminds him of his pedigree, his heritage in his with his grandmother and mother. He reminds him of his ministry with the Apostle Paul and how Paul laid hands on him. And he uses these two pictures of these two men who fell away and who were self-interest and ultimately deserted the apostle. And then he speaks about Onesiphorus. And right from that picture of Onesiphorus, he comes into chapter 2 and he says, "Therefore, my son in the faith, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And it's wonderful how Paul encourages Timothy, because he's not telling him to pull himself up by his bootstraps, as it were. He's not telling him to just suck it up and just muscle through it. No, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where our strength is. No doubt Timothy was facing the prospect of also being arrested. Many Christians were being arrested. This was taking place all under the terrible persecution of Nero. And so no doubt there were many things that were fearful. There were many things that were threatening. And Paul wants Timothy to be strengthened. Paul is about to be dispatched himself, and he wants him to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We also noted that one of the means of standing strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus was to commit the gospel that he had heard from Paul and from many witnesses to faithful men. Now, beloved, I had some conversations last week about this particular verse, and I looked at the Greek word for this, for men. And the word is anthropos, which is not gender specific. I noted that Paul does not mention elders. He says faithful men. But the word anthropos quite literally can be translated people. Faithful people. And while Paul is certainly instructing Timothy, and he is concerned about Timothy's faithfulness and concerned about Timothy standing strong, he's not specifically saying that, of course, this applies to elders, but he's saying you need to entrust this gospel to faithful people. To faithful people. In other words, Paul is really making a plea to Timothy to teach the gospel to God's people, to faithful people in Christ, which includes men and women. Timothy, commit the gospel to faithful men and women who will disciple and teach others. This is how the gospel spreads and increases. And if you think about Paul's heart is for the propagation and the promulgation of the gospel, for the kingdom of God to be extended. And so this is how the gospel spreads. Faithful people, men and women, to their colleagues, to their family members, to their children. Paul desires Timothy to have an expansive kingdom view in spreading the gospel. And so he encourages Timothy. He says to him, commit this gospel to faithful people. And then he says to him, you, my son, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he sets before Timothy three very powerful metaphors, very, very poignant metaphors to stir him up, to encourage him to resolute commitment to gospel faithfulness. They are a soldier. He says to him, my young son in the faith, you are a soldier. And a soldier needs to be faithful to his one master. You are in a war. You need to be single-minded. You are warring. And you need to be committed to your master who has called you. And then he talks about an athlete. Not only is Timothy to be warring, but Timothy is to be striving. And he is to be striving and disciplined as an athlete according to the rules. An athlete runs a race, he has to run according to the rules. He can't take shortcuts. If he takes shortcuts, he is immediately disqualified. It needs to be according to the rules, according to the gospel. Labor according to the gospel. And then the third metaphor is a farmer. And just as a farmer partakes of the fruit of his field, so Paul encourages Timothy. Timothy, this must be true of you. Are you a partaker of the gospel that you preach? Because as you are faithfully walking with God, God will bless you with fruit. Your ministry will bear fruit. And finally, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, verse 8, Paul brings Timothy back to remember the Savior. He reminds him of all of these things, and he says to the young man, look at verse 8, what does he say? Remember that Jesus Christ. Remember the one whom you're serving, Timothy. Remember the one who suffered. Remember the power of the gospel, of which you are a servant, as I am too. Remember that this is the power of God unto salvation. And so the first thing I want us to notice here is Paul encourages Timothy with the preeminence of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the person and the work of our Savior. No doubt, our brother in the faith, Timothy, was threatened on many sides with many discouraging things, and he needed to be encouraged. And there was no better way for the Apostle Paul to encourage him than by telling him in a manner of speaking, Timothy, stop and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. What he's doing. Faithful commitment to the gospel means that we will struggle. He tells Timothy that in verse 3 to 6. But Timothy, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't fear death. Don't fear the threats even of the Roman government. And he exhorts Timothy, rest your confidence in the one who has utterly defeated this terrible enemy. And you know, folks, he goes back to it again and again. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. What did he say to Timothy? He said, speaking about Christ, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has done what? Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Young man in the faith, look to the Savior. Look to the Savior who has conquered death, who has utterly defeated this terrible enemy. Keep in memory, he says, Jesus Christ as raised from the dead of the seed of David according to my gospel. I want you to notice Paul's order here, friends. Because I don't think that this is coincidental. Paul says Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus. He continually uses Christ Jesus throughout this epistle. But here he says Jesus Christ. And I think there's a reason for it. I think Paul wanted to turn Timothy's attention, first of all, to the fact that this Jesus came and lived. This person, Jesus, came. He took on a body of flesh. He lived among us. He bore our curse. Galatians 3 verse 13. Jesus Christ, born into this world of the seed of David. Friends, there is no greater form of encouragement than to know that we are trusting in the true Savior, the true Messiah. He writes this way that he may remind Timothy of the fact that this Jesus took on a body and he was given to God's people and he was given the name above every name. Jesus the Christ who conquered sin and death, the second Adam, according to the lineage and the heritage of the Jewish people. He conquered death. He is the true Messiah. He is the anointed one. He became a curse for his people and died on the cross, even to the point of death. He died for us. And Paul wants Timothy, remember this. Rivet your attention upon Jesus Christ, who he was. He is a person. This is not just a set of facts. This is not just a body of divinity. No, friends, this is a person. The gospel is wrapped up and found in a person. And not only was he crucified, but he was raised from the dead. His resurrection. And this is what proved him to be the true Messiah. Timothy, remember the resurrected Lord himself. Keep in memory Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, having been raised once for all from the realm in which death reigns. And Jesus Christ now remains forever the risen one. He is the living one. Friends, is that not what we're doing this morning when we come to the table? What are we remembering? Why is this a memorial? Because yes, we are reminded by these simple elements of bread and wine that he took on a body, that he became flesh and blood, but that he died. And then he was raised. It is a table that keeps pointing us to the fact that he was raised. He is seated with the Father and he will return to take us to be with himself. But in a manner of speaking, that's exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy, to Timothy. He is the risen one. And if he is the risen one, surely he is the reigning one. And I want you to notice, friends, the risen one and the reigning one follow, even in verse 11 and 12. He is risen and he is reigning. They follow one another later on. Jesus Christ is of the seed of David, and there are myriads of passages we can point to. He is of the seed of David. He is the son of David. He is the rightful spiritual heir of David. He is the hope of Israel, David's glorious antitype, and he sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. I think the implied comfort is clear, isn't it? Let me spell it out to you. Timothy, if you and I and all other believers have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. What is implied here is expressed later on in verse 11 and 12 when we look at the rewards, and we'll look at that next week. But more than that, friends, what is implied namely is that Timothy needs to constantly remember that this Jesus is the true Lord. He is the promised one. He is the anointed one. He is of the seed of David. He is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He is the reigning Lord. He was crucified, he was buried, and he is raised up, and he is seated in the heaven. And he is sovereign and over all. He has all authority. And Timothy, he is there to help you and carry you through whatever you face. Who better than Paul to write that to Timothy? Timothy is about to lose his life in terms of execution. You see, young Timothy needed to remember, not Nero, but Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he reigns in the universe. And he has all power that has been committed to him. Everything is held together in him. And he will continue to govern all things in the interests of the church and unto the glory of God. And yes, even the Apostle Paul's execution is to the glory of God. It is to the propagation of the gospel. And yes, Timothy, even your suffering is to the glory of God and to the propagation of the gospel. And so, my young brother, my young friend, in the faith, he says, don't lose courage. You know, in the light of what I've said to you, that all things, we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good. I love the way Paul says this because he makes it so personal. This presentation of Jesus Christ as the ever living and reigning one, he says, is according to or in harmony with my gospel. That is a stunning statement. Why does Paul say that it is my gospel? Well, remember what Paul was doing before he was converted. And he's named Saul. He was breathing out threats and persecuting Christians. He was putting them in chains. And here he is, a new creature in Christ. And when he says, my gospel, what he is emphasizing, friends, is that this gospel wasn't given to him by man. This gospel was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. Immediate revelation. That is why Paul is an apostle, because Christ appointed him. My gospel. He entrusted the gospel to me. And that's not to say Christ didn't entrust it to the other disciples. But as Paul is suffering and as he's thinking about these things, he's saying, this was a direct revelation to me. This is the true gospel. And this Savior, Jesus Christ, according to the seed of David, conquered sin and death by being raised from the dead. That is the ultimate proof that he is the true Messiah. My gospel. And then he continues to proclaim it, even in this letter. For he has been appointed as a herald. He cannot do anything other but proclaim the gospel. In the same way, Timothy was called to the same thing. And even now, when his own life is threatened, he clings to it with his whole heart, even though he is hated for it. And he's now facing death. Beloved, I want to say this to you. If we are ever to be faithful, and I trust we will all be, the only way we will ever be faithful to God is if we fix our eyes firmly on the preeminence of Christ. We are Christians because we have trusted Christ. And we know that he was raised from the dead. Why else would we come to this table? The crucifixion is important by all means. Paul mentions that. He mentions the fact that he was given a body, that he was born according to the direct heritage and pedigree of the Davidic line. Absolutely. But oh, the resurrection is that glorious proof that enables us to stand firm. That enables Paul to face the executioner's axe. That enables Timothy to face whatever is coming his way. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you know whom you have believed? Do you understand? Have you embraced the Christ, the true Savior, Jesus, born into this world, who took on a human body, who suffered and died, born so that we might come to a saving faith, born and died so that we might believe and be God's true children. Well, let's move on. The preeminence of the Lord. Notice the next thing Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Verse 9 says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed. My second point is simply this, friends. The power of the word. The power of the word, or the power of the gospel. And again, Paul is contrasting his own prison, imprisonment to the freedom of the Word of God, which is not imprisoned. It's exactly as in chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. So here, the mention of Paul's gospel is immediately followed by a statement about his suffering. This is what Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to the bonds, to bonds as an evildoer." Now again, think of how Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, chained Christians and sought them out. And as he partook, as it were, at least gave his tacit approval to the stoning of Stephen. How he tried to bound, how he tried to drive out Christians. He himself had discovered on that road to Damascus that the word of God, the gospel, was not chained. And now here, as it were, he is chained. And he is chained for the very same gospel that he once persecuted. And he, as God's witness, is saying, "You can't chain the word of God. You can't silence the gospel. I am suffering hardship." The hardship which he's suffering extends even to his bonds and chains as an evildoer. He uses these words, literally his shackles or chains, but he may not be just referring to the shackles and the chains. He may be referring to everything regarding his imprisonment. Notice also, friends, he's not only chained, but he says, "I suffer as an evildoer or an evil worker." And the Greek word here is the word malefactor. Malefactor. And when you think of what Paul is saying, "This is how I'm suffering," you should think of those men who were crucified near Christ. That's what a malefactor was. They were rebels. They were troublers of society. They were the scum and the outcasts. And Paul is saying, I am suffering for Christ, and the world that has incarcerated me sees me as a malefactor. They see me as a common criminal. It must have been a struggle for him to know that in his heart he loved the very people who saw him as a wicked man and a criminal. He was treated very harshly. This was indeed a terrible imprisonment. Nevertheless, amidst all of his suffering and shame, he was comforted because he knew he was serving the true Savior, and he knew that the wickedness and the evil that was being perpetrated against him was because he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the evil and the hatred and the darkness that is in the world against the true Messiah. But he's comforted because the way of the cross, he knows, leads home. He knows that the Savior's eye is upon him. He knows that the Savior is leading him, that even this is ordained by the Savior. And he knows that his life and his everything is perfectly in the hands of the one whom he has entrusted. But I think his greatest comfort is the fact that he says, "Though I am bound, the word of God is not bound. Do what they may to me, call me what they may, drag my name through the mud, murder me like a criminal, they cannot bound the word of God. When I leave this earthly scene, the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue. Though they have put me in a dungeon, they cannot imprison the gospel." And that was Paul's hope. And that's the hope that Paul wants Timothy to lay hold on. You know, friends, at one time, there were nearly 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, and nearly all of them dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as a meeting and a burial place for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians. And when those catacombs were investigated and inspected, a common inscription was found written on the walls. And you know what that common inscription was? The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. Beloved, it will triumph. There is no greater purpose and reason for your life than to live for the gospel. It is the one thing that will triumph. It is the one thing that will completely and absolutely exceed your expectations far more than you can imagine. It will perform its preordained mission on earth. Isaiah says these words, our brother often quotes them. Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Do you remember Martin Luther's well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Martin Luther was a man who was constantly under threat of death. How many times had he not been threatened by the Pope and by Catholic priests that if they could lay their hands on him, his goose would be cooked? And in that hymn he wrote these words, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Many of you know of John Bunyan. You know of the works of the Pilgrim's Progress. We've worked through them. Many of us have found much comfort and encouragement in Pilgrim's Progress. And we all know that Pilgrim's Progress for several centuries was a book second only in sales to the Bible. But I wonder how many of us understand the difficulties that Bunyan went through when he wrote that book. Bunyan's cell had a window that faced a high stone wall, and it surrounded the prison, which made it impossible to see into or to see out of his cell. So all he saw was a wall, and anyone who came to visit him or was standing outside, all they saw was a high wall. On many days, however, he would preach loudly. And he would preach loudly enough for his voice to be heard on the outside of the wall, where there were many listeners. Some would even say up to hundreds of listeners, and believers and unbelievers eagerly awaited his proclamation of God's word. You see, Bunyan was bound and he was put in a prison. But the word of God was not confined. And beloved, you can take that illustration and multiply it many times over. Destroy our bodies. They can take our things away. They can make our names into mud, whatever they can do. But they cannot silence the Word of God. They cannot stop the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. The Word of God, the gospel, cannot be thwarted or contained by anything on this planet. It is unchained. Many of you have heard what Spurgeon said about defending the Bible. We know it well. When someone said to him, why don't you defend the Bible? And he responded to the person who asked him that, so would you defend a lie? Pointing out that the Bible is like a lie. He said, no, I don't defend a lie. And all I do is I set it loose. Beloved, as we speak the gospel, no matter what they do to us, the gospel will not be changed. It will not be changed. It will not be thwarted. And so Paul encourages young Timothy, the preeminence of Christ, the word that is unchained, the gospel that is unchained. And then he talks about the purpose of the work. Why is Paul willing to suffer all these things? Because he loves Christ, absolutely. But it's more than that. And the third motivation for faithfulness is the divine purpose of the Lord's work on the earth before he returns. Look at verse 10. What does Paul say? Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And you know that whenever Paul uses the word therefore, he is really referring to what he has said in the preceding verses about remembering the preeminence of Christ and the power of God's word. And he says, therefore, in the light of these things, in the light of those divine motivations, for you to remain faithful and to be willing to endure all things, he says, you need to understand the impact of the gospel. You need to be able to endure all things for the sake of God's people, for the sake of the elect. You see, beloved, that's one of the things when we serve the gospel. God sets us free from ourselves. And we serve Him and we serve God's people, the elect of those whom God has set His particular love from eternity. They are the objects of His sovereign good pleasure, chosen not because of their foreseen goodness or faith, but because God so will. And here's the wonderful thing. The gospel ministry, the gospel witness will not fail. Because God knows those who are His. As one man put it, it was not man's faith which caused election, but election which caused man's faith. God didn't choose His own because they are more numerous friends. He chose them for His own sake. He chose them because He loves them, and He loves them from all eternity. And they're more numerous than the stars in the sky and more numerous than the grains of sand on the beaches. The elect of the children of God are given to the Son by the Father. They are drawn by the Father and the Son, and with respect to them, God exercises His own very unique and particular kind of love. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Beloved, the doctrine of election is absolutely biblical. But at the same time, so is the responsibility of man. And God's word tells us that when the word goes out, we need to listen to the gospel and repent and come to God. We need to hear that call and come. We are responsible, and God will hold us responsible. The two do not cancel each other out. Spurgeon put it so well. He said, I do not try to reconcile the best of friends. But the fact that our minds cannot fully understand and reconcile such truths in no way affects their validity. God sovereignly calls every believer in His grace. He sovereignly demands their faith to make His gracious calling effective. And He sovereignly calls those who are saved to be His witness to those who are not. I want to say, beloved, that this is a great encouragement to anyone who is willing to take the gospel to an unsaved family man. Because ultimately you know that it is not dependent upon that man's free will. Truth is, he doesn't have a free will. His will is bound. But it is ultimately dependent upon God. And you can most certainly appeal to that man or that woman and that child and say, you need to choose this day whom you will serve. You can appeal and say to them, you have a responsibility. Christ is prepared to save you now. God does not desire that you should perish. Every one of those words are true, but at the same time, no. At the end of the day, God is the one who has the final say. Friends, if it was true that the salvation of man depended in its deepest root on the work of man, the apostle would not have been able to face death with such fortitude. He knew it was dependent upon the sovereign work of God. He knew that the word of God would not return void, but it would do and accomplish the very thing from which it was sent out to do. But let me say this, even though for the elect salvation is certain from all eternity, it must be obtained. It must be obtained. One man put it this way. He says, the scriptural doctrine of election, far from putting any restrictions on the exercise of human freedom, points to the one who makes man free indeed. The one who makes man free indeed. And friends, God who in his sovereign love chooses a person, in time powerfully influences his will, illumines his mind, floods his heart with love in return for God's love. This is the wonderful, mysterious working of God. God chose his people for salvation. He chose them to the salvation. How did he do it? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this salvation, they are called through our gospel. And let me say, beloved, even now God is calling. If you hear these words, if you hear the importance of running to Christ and fleeing to Christ, remember that Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. Remember that Christ came to deal with sin. They shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That's the gospel. Come, don't delay. Come now. The invitation is open to all who will come. Don't delay. So the apostle here, I believe, brings together the divine decree and human responsibility when he says that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, God uses means. As Paul preached the gospel, so Timothy is to preach the gospel. How can they believe if they do not hear? How can they believe if they do not hear, friends? And that is why God raises up gospel preachers, pastors, but all Christians, to take the gospel to unsaved people. Friends, don't be afraid of sharing the gospel with that atheist. God is sovereign and God is in control of his heart. Share the gospel and trust God and see the glorious and mighty works that God can do. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so Paul endures all of these things, in order that they also may obtain that salvation which was merited by Christ, proclaimed by him, and experienced in living communion with him. And beloved, let me say, there is no greater testimony than to see a man of God suffering for Christ. Suffering for senselessly, suffering for no apparent reason, just as Christ suffered, persecuted, put to death, when Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. Oh, beloved, what a glorious and a powerful testimony and witness that is to the unsaved person. When Paul talks about that salvation, he says that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He has in mind everything that salvation is comprised of. It is a salvation, to be sure, friends, as we see in this text, which is in Christ Jesus. We could never have salvation apart from Christ Jesus. It is a salvation in or centering in Christ Jesus. And it is a salvation that encompasses everything. What do I mean, friends? Well, notice what he says, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What does that mean? It simply means this. When we come to Christ, we are saved from our sins, but we are saved into fellowship with the living God. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The whole process. God has begun this great work in us, and He is faithful to complete it until that day. As Paul himself mentioned earlier on, I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul means, one day I will stand before Him, spotless and without blemish. God saves us spiritually. But He saves us physically as well. What do I mean? I mean this, friends. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are spiritually being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. But then listen to what Paul says in Philippians. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Beloved, this is a glorious hope. It is a glorious hope. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans when he said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also be glorified. Our friends, even as we suffer for Christ and with Christ, that is part of God's process of our glorification. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he ends with these words. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a full salvation we preach, friends. It is a full salvation. And no matter what we find ourselves having to face for the sake of the gospel, let us never forget the one we serve, who Himself took on a body of flesh, who became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who walked and tabernacled with us so that we could tabernacle with Him, who was crucified and suffered and died in our place, and who was raised up. That same resurrection power dwells in you and me as Christians. And let us never forget, beloved, that our suffering is a powerful witness to those who are persecuting us that we serve the living God. And it is a powerful testimony to them that what they need, we have, and it's found only in Christ. So I encourage you, cling to them. Don't be ashamed to share the gospel. And remember what John says, he who hopes thus purifies himself, even as he is pure. Remember, God is transforming you. God is transforming you. Remember these last words, beloved. And what a comfort they were to Timothy. For the sake of the elect, he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.